If you'll turn to your worship insert, it'll be a separate page, and you'll see our faith shield at the top. If you're looking at the other side, it should be completely blank. Just turn it over and you'll see some writing. So I've just given us a brief section of this passage. We've been reading together the whole section, so I think you're well familiar with it now. So let's hear Paul's word from Ephesians 6. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may withstand in the evil day. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Let's look again to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we know from the teaching of your word that you have seen fit through the ages to use the public proclamation of your word to gather in your people and to sanctify your people. And how we pray, Father, you might be pleased to do that again on this Lord's Day, not only in this place, but around the world. But we pray especially now that you might assist me to rightly explain and apply the Word of God to the lives of your people, that they might especially be equipped in the evil day to stand for Christ, to live for Christ. Father, help us in this regard. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, up to this point in our study, as we've seen the different armaments, if you will, the belt that doesn't sound like something to fight with, but you gotta hold up your britches, right? So we got the belt of truth, and then the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ to protect us. Of course, we noted that our own righteousness, that we strive to grow to be more like Christ. The primary purpose of that is to reaffirm to us that indeed we have genuine saving faith, and therefore we do have the righteousness of Christ. And then, of course, the gospel of peace, the gospel shoes are there to enable us to stand firm against the enemies of God and our enemies, the chaos that Satan would seek to wreak in the world. It is the gospel and the gospel of peace that gives us as God's people reassurance in the day of trouble, in the evil day, and really every day. And now it seems we're at that point in Paul's description that it becomes a little bit more vivid. It's now the first time that as Paul begins to describe this faith shield, if you will. He describes it in action, if you will. Up to this point, he has sort of shown us, if you will, a flannel graph and put up the different parts of armor. But now we're starting to see the scene of battle, and now. We're starting to hear the arrows fly from the demonic forces to attack, to injure, to harm God's people, God's glory as he seeks to manifest it through his church. I'm not an avid movie watcher. I've seen a little bit of a movie here, movie there. I don't generally remember the names. I don't remember where I saw this one. It was either at the cigar lounge or in my own living room. I don't remember. but I do remember a scene in one of these movies that was depicting first century battles. The shield here described by Paul is not the smaller shield that a soldier might use when he's in hand-to-hand combat, but it's really the larger shield that is about 4 feet tall. And as these Roman soldiers would be coming to attack a city, the city would respond by sending a slew of flaming arrows to attack these troops. And what they would do is they would all put up their shields together at the same time to protect themselves and one another as these flaming darts, these flaming arrows would come upon them. And so they would be protecting not only themselves, but their fellow soldiers. I think that might describe the picture as maybe Paul envisions it here. He may have even witnessed this kind of battle at some point, we don't know, or certainly he heard about these kind of battles. He sees their weaponry. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to understand how it would be carried out. Now, there's really no way to do justice to what Paul is talking about here in an exhaustive way. What I'm really trying to do in this message is to think about the shield of faith in an illustrative way, in thinking from a biblical perspective. In what ways do we as God's people come under attack? You know, we deal with a sinful world and our own sinful nature. Though redeemed, we still struggle with remaining sin in our lives. And then Satan and all his demonic hosts that would attack us too. You might say our enemy has a three-pronged offensive against us in that regard. And every day we're engaged in battle as Christians, but Paul seems to give the impression that there's an evil day that will come upon different believers at different times. It may not be that your evil day is my evil day in the sense that it could be several things that may come upon you at one time in God's sovereign providence. And yet part of that is God will even allow, even permit Satan or other demonic forces to bring difficulty upon us as well. So what I'm really trying to do is just mention some of the things that can happen. You see there, I mentioned doubts and discouragements and despair. We see these kind of things go on in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms with God's people. We see it also in the life of David and other godly men and women and descriptions of their Christian life. We see God's people, all of them, go through trials and tribulations. I added in their sinful pride because it'll very much relate to the illustration I want to use in terms of the Apostle Peter. But I also wanted that to remind me, to remind you that you know, there's not necessarily ever these little cut and dry situations we find ourselves in. Oh, I'm just in this generic trial, or I'm in that generic trial. No, every trial or difficulty that God might bring his people through has also our own weaknesses, our own temptations, our own sins that combine with that difficulty to make it even more difficult. And then just our own sins and temptations which come upon us. And again, trials. When I say come upon us, I don't mean to say that in such a way as to somehow make it sound like we're not responsible. We're fully responsible when we sin. We're fully responsible when we give into temptation. Now, when we note, first of all, doubts and discouragements and despair, we're going to reference John the Baptist now. And again, I'm thinking about the shield of faith. We're not thinking about faith as too often it's described in modern evangelicalism, which is very shallow, to put it in a nice way. Sometimes faith, saving faith, is described almost like, oh, it's just a decision. You make a decision in church and you've decided to follow Jesus and you made this commitment. But really, this commitment may have no bearing on the life at all. As a Christian, you basically got your hellfire insurance and you go on about your business living your life as if nothing really changed. And that's not a picture of biblical faith at all. We all know that here, but it's worth reminding us because we live around people from all various traditions. That thinking may have not only influenced them, it may be very basic to their way of thinking about faith. But for us, the life of faith as Christians, it is a lifestyle. It is the most essential commitment of life we've made. And so I want to think about this shield of faith and this faith from different angles. And the first one I want to think about is faith and the Word of God. Faith and the Word of God. Now, of course, Paul's going to highlight the Word of God later as the sword of the Spirit. But it's inescapable to think about the Word of God with all of these different armaments, if you will. And the Word of God is central in all of them. We can't know what the righteousness of Christ is without the Word of God. We can't know what the gospel shoes are without the Word of God. They all involve the Word of God. The shield of faith involves the Word of God. Now let's think about John the Baptist and what is going on in Matthew 11. Let me just read the verses to you and then I will expound it briefly. Now when John, this is clearly John the Baptist, when he heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, maybe this passage has escaped you, you haven't remembered it, or maybe you have. But obviously we would all agree that when we hear this passage, again, if you haven't thought about it in some times, haven't read it, it might take you aback a little bit. This is John the Baptist who saw the Holy Spirit as a dove come upon Jesus. The Father had confirmed to John the Baptist that indeed Jesus is the Christ. John had pointed his own disciples to Jesus, and several of them went on to follow Jesus and become his disciples. John repeatedly said, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." John clearly in his ministry had promoted Jesus, said he must increase, I must decrease. The sandals on Jesus' feet, John said, I'm unfit to untie. The slave of slaves in the ancient world would deal with somebody's nasty feet and their sandals if they were to wash their feet. John says, I don't even qualify to do that with the Christ. So what is going on here with John where he seems to be questioning at this point that Jesus is the Christ? We've got to try to understand what's going on here. We don't know how long John languished in prison. Was it a month? Was it 6 months? Was it a year? I don't think the gospel writers give us specifics. We know Jesus' ministry lasted roughly three and a half years. We know it wasn't that long, but we really don't know. But you can imagine John he's been the forerunner to Christ. He's preached about Christ. He's preached to people that their need is to repent now, because as the Christ comes, judgment comes. He told the religious leaders, the axe is already at the root of the trees. The Messiah is coming to cut you down. So John, in a sense, I think because of his discouragement, as he languishes in prison, is starting to question and wonder, is this really the Christ? He hasn't brought this judgment down upon the wicked as he may have thought he should. We can't read too much into it. We can't read John's mind. But John's beginning to question, is the one that God had clearly told them is the Christ? John now isn't sure. So John sends a message to Jesus via some of his disciples that may not be with him in prison, but he has some contact with them, and they can now go to Jesus and say, are you the Christ? Or should we look for another? And this is where we need to think about faith and the Word of God. And we need to see how Jesus, all-wise Jesus, how he graciously and tenderly deals with John the Baptist. We don't see Jesus here getting offended. We don't see Jesus here sending a message to John, buck up, buddy. Come on, man. No. We see Jesus understanding, as Jesus will say afterwards in this account, that John, people born of woman, there was nobody greater than John on this earth. But look at how Jesus answers John. Jesus answered them, his disciples, in such a way they could bring the message back to John. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me or is tripped up by me. You see, what Jesus did here is he took the words of Isaiah the prophet, who spoke of the Messiah's coming ministry. And Jesus is saying to John, who is in turmoil, who may be in despair, he's discouraged, he doesn't understand fully the ways of God and how the ultimate judgment of God will not come with Christ's first coming, but will rather come with his second coming. But Jesus doesn't spend time trying to teach eschatology to John. He just reminds him of the words of the prophet Isaiah and says, John, look at my ministry and look at these prophecies about my ministry and be encouraged. Isn't this so necessary for us as God's people in times of discouragement? It can be for a variety of reasons. We might be overwhelmed with what God might be taking us through. Sometimes when God's people go through difficulties, even though the teaching of the Bible is so plain and so clear, there's not one verse in small print somewhere back in the Old Testament in the middle of the genealogies and Second Chronicles. No. This is the teaching throughout the Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But Jesus talks about how all of his people, they will be persecuted for Christ. They will be blessed when they're persecuted. Paul reminds the people he ministers to in Philippi and many other places that God calls us not only to Christ, but he calls us to suffer for Christ. But how often have we seen, we could say immature Christians, but it's not always immature Christians. Christians that may get bombarded with trials and tribulations And their mind is no longer right. They're not thinking biblically. They're thinking only emotionally. And they begin to think something like this: God must be out to get me. God must be trying to hurt me. God is mad at me. But of course, the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear in Hebrews 12, that's not the case at all. If you're truly in Christ, you're sons and you're daughters of the living God. What child is not disciplined? If you're not disciplined, then you're illegitimate. But if you're sons and daughters of the living God, you'll be disciplined. Now, our own parents disciplined us as best they could. It's never perfect. But our Heavenly Father disciplines us perfectly that we might grow in holiness. But in the midst of trial and difficulty, you might find a brother or sister and you might be surprised. They think God is out to get them. Now, you don't need to get in their face and rebuke them. You need to gently minister the word of God to them and remind them of Romans 8:28, that for those that love God, all things work together for good. For those that love Him that have been called according to His purpose, they need somebody to bring the word of God to them. They don't need somebody to bang it over their head, though. We have Jesus here as a testimony of how we ought to do that. Faith and the Word of God. We need the Word of God in times of trial, in times of discouragement. You need it and I need it. And we need our brothers and sisters to help us when our minds are not right, to get them right, not by our wisdom, but the wisdom from God by His Word. Now we come to this next section, trials and tribulations. Of course, in a sense, we've already talked about that. But now we come to these very disturbing words that Luke gives us, that Jesus says to Peter. We're all very familiar with the fact that Jesus told Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me, and you're not only going to deny me once, you're going to deny me three times. And Jesus assured Peter that that would happen. And of course, Peter, in his pride and in his arrogance, said, no, I'm willing to die for you. Now look at how Jesus says it here in Luke 22. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon. You see, he says his name twice. He says his name twice, not because he's upset with him, but he says it compassionately, earnestly. Simon, Simon, listen. Listen to me now, Simon. You got to pay attention to what I'm about to say. Simon, you can't worry about what the disciples are thinking over there or saying over there. Simon, you got to listen to me now. Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you, shake you like wheat. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a great mystery here that I can't fully comprehend. That hours before our Savior Jesus would go to the cross, somehow in the wisdom of God, he allowed Satan to sift Peter like wheat. And I can't help but say that's disturbing to me. And yet my comfort is this. Our Savior Jesus endured so much more sifting like wheat from Satan than Peter ever would. And he was victorious. But there's mystery here, of course. I don't fully understand it. That somehow in the wisdom of God, he allowed Satan to attack Adam and Eve at the very beginning of human history. And then we see that a similar thing was carried out with Satan attacking Job, who probably lived as a contemporary of Abraham 2,000 years before Christ, this kind of thing has been going on with Satan and God's people for many, many thousands of years. It's nothing new. But here, let's think together about faith and prayer. I didn't quote it for you purposely because I wanted you to feel the force of what Peter's response was. Jesus tells Peter, Satan has demanded to have you. God sovereignly in his eternal plan has decided to permit Satan to, if you will, have his way with Peter, so that Peter will deny Jesus at the hands of a little servant girl who recognizes his Galilean accent. But look at Peter. Look at Peter's response. Look at Peter's sinful pride. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And of course, for a moment, it seemed like he was, for Peter's the one that takes the sword and cuts off the servant's ear. But that would be the last of Peter's boldness. But what I didn't quote to you, which is here in the text, is Jesus says to Peter, Peter, I've prayed for you. And after you repent, strengthen your brothers. Now, the word repent is not there, but I think it's something like restore. I think that that's the indication. Faith and prayer, of course, have to go together, don't they? Faith and prayer are twins. They're twins that are joined together. They can't be separated. To have genuine faith is to pray. J.C. Ryle, in one of his most wonderful gospel articles, just simply called prayer, asked the question over and over. Do you pray? Do you pray? A baby can't help but cry. A believer can't help but pray. Now, interestingly here, it's as if Jesus may be anticipating Peter being so disturbed, being so distraught, as he will weep bitterly after he denies Jesus. It's as if Jesus, of course, sovereignly anticipates this and says, Peter, I've prayed for you already. Now, you notice here that the indication is not just our faith being illustrated by prayer, but the faith of our brothers and sisters and their faith demonstrated by their prayers, not just for themselves, but for us. How often do we hear, sometimes even unbelievers, I mean people that we know are very wicked. They don't have any, they may not hate God outwardly, but they have no use of Him really. But now their life is in a difficult circumstance. And what do? They come up to you. You're that crazy friend of theirs that trust in Jesus. And what do they ask you to do? They ask you to pray. And you, of course, want to laugh in their face and mock them, but you're more sanctified than that. You don't. You tell them, I will. But do you? Or do you do what sometimes I know a preacher does? He says, yes, he will, and then he forgets. Someone along the way taught me the safest thing to do if somebody asks you to pray is go ahead and pray for them right there, if at all possible, out loud right there, and if not, at least privately. But that's dealing with unbelievers that we hope come to Christ. What about our fellow believers? We're very accustomed in Wednesday night prayer meeting, but also ladies' study, men's study. We're very accustomed to raising the issues of God's people, especially in our church, but other places, and all their various physical needs, and that's a good thing to do. But it should never be merely an organ recital, if you know what I mean. I didn't invent that joke, somebody else did. In other words, we're not just praying for people's various organs. All right, I'll explain it later. We're not just praying for their physical needs, are we, brothers and sisters? Should we not be praying that as God is taking his people through difficult times, that he undergirds them with our prayers? You remember, as we mentioned last week, as Paul in 2 Corinthians, he and his missionary team, they despaired even of life. But Paul said, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. But then he goes on to say, God not only delivered us past tense, he will keep on delivering us future tense. And then he says this, as you help us by your prayers. Oh, brothers and sisters, never merely pray for somebody's physical well-being. That is a good thing. But pray, if of course they're outside of Christ, that they come to Christ. But if they're in Christ, that they might grow in him. How important is it for us to defeat Satan with prayer as we live the life of faith? Now, quickly, I've got to change channels really quickly. We're in Genesis 39. You know the story with Joseph. He was enslaved by his brothers. He was sort of kidnapped and thrown in a ditch. And the brothers wanted to kill Joseph, but instead they sold him as a slave. The Egyptian Potiphar has bought him. Joseph is the best slave that Potiphar's ever had. He's made him top dog among the slaves. He's in charge of everything. But the text tells us that Joseph, he was a handsome fella. And Potiphar's wife, she can't ever behave herself. So she's always trying to put the moves on Joseph. And Joseph keeps telling her, no, I cannot be involved with you. That would be sin against God. That would be sin against you and your husband. I think what we see illustrated here in the life of Joseph is how faith and the fear of God go together. Faith and the fear of God. Faith and the reverence that God's people should have for God. What is it that sometimes keeps God's people from sin? Oh, it should be, of course, the love that we have for Christ and Christ's love for us. But sometimes if God's love through Christ won't get your attention, then you and I need to hear the words of Jesus when he says we must be willing to cut off arms and excise eyes and cut off legs. In other words, we must deal radically with sin or with temptation to keep from sin. Now look at what happens to Joseph this one day. But one day, when Joseph went into the house to go do his work and none of the men of the house were there in the house, Potiphar's wife caught Joseph by the garment saying, "Lie with me." So she was going to force herself upon Joseph. Now our last point was to talk about the crucial relationship between faith and prayer. But this was no time for Joseph to get on his knees to pray, but rather Joseph needed to do some holy running. And that's what he did. That's what he did. He got out of there. You say, well, it helped him a lot. He ended up in prison. I know. But he still did the right thing. And God sovereignly even used the wicked behavior of Potiphar's wife to lead to Joseph becoming the prince of Egypt and rescuing God's people. Now, quickly, look down to the bottom of your insert. And here's another reminder in times of trial, in times of temptation. Surely Joseph could have said, you know, I hadn't had the best life for the last couple years. Is it really going to be that bad? I mean, Potiphar's wife thinks I'm cute. What could be the harm? Oh, I might die, but whatever. Joseph didn't have 1 Corinthians 10:13, but he acted it out. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul says that if you're going to live the life of faith, you need to remember the promises of God. And the promise here means you never, ever have to sin. And I never have to sin. God will allow us a way of escape. We may have to do holy running, but he will keep us from sin if we will not fall prey to it. Now we're turning to the Lord's table. We're turning to the Lord's table. We're turning to remember the cross of our Savior Jesus, where he died on the cross to pay for our sin. Not just pay for the guilt of our sin, but of course, Jesus dealt with sin's enslavement. But I want to remind you of these words from Hebrews chapter 12. Where the writer here is thinking about Jesus as our great example in living a godly life and showing the way for God's people to live the life of faith. These are Jewish Christians tempted to go back to Judaism. They've been persecuted, but they haven't suffered physical harm yet. Listen to what the writer says, inspired of God. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The writer is saying, go on living the Christian life, living a life of faith, honoring to God. And he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was utterly humiliated on the cross of Christ, but he did so for the joy that was set before him, to be exalted to the Father's right hand. We do not know what trials and tribulations and what demonic forces may come upon us, but by grace, through faith, trusting in the Word of God and the promises of the Word of God, holding on to the prayers of God's people for you and you for them, may God enable us to live for Christ and hold up the shield of faith. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, help us as your people to recognize that the shield of faith is a life of faith, and we're not holding up a shield to merely protect ourselves, but to protect one another. And that life of faith is dependent upon the Word of God and the promises of God, and it's dependent upon the prayers of your people. Oh, Father, help us as you call us to live the Christian life, and you remind us that there is a day of evil that will come, and we are to stand, but we cannot stand without the full armor of God. We pray, Father, help us, your people, be pleasing to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.